Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 25. The story of the covenant family of God continues. Now, with the birth of Jacob and Esau, the story of Jacob, especially as it overlaps the story of Joseph, his son, occupies the rest of the book of Genesis. The story of Jacob and his family. Jacob, in the Bible, of course, the father of the 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, is perhaps the most substantial account of anyone's life that we have in the Bible. He's a very important figure. His character arc, as we see him develop as a man, as we see him grow in faith, is one of the most remarkable developments, the most detailed and well fleshed out growth in faith that we see in the Scriptures. It's one of my favorite stories, as I hope we can all appreciate as we go through. We want to look at Genesis chapter 25, and today we'll read verses 19 through 26. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Amen. The section starts, as many sections in the book of Genesis start, this is the genealogy of. This is the genealogy of such and such a person, as we just saw earlier, the account of Ishmael. This is the genealogy of Ishmael. And genealogy, as we see there, we don't really see it well. We don't see lists of people listed after Isaac here in our text. Genealogy, that word means the account of or the progression of, the family of. It's a very broad word, as many Hebrew words are. So it has the idea of, you might say, this is the account of the descendants. This is the account of the family of such and such a person. And it always marks a new section. We see sometimes those sections are brief, as in the case of Ishmael. Ishmael is the son of Abraham, as we remember from the story, the son of Abraham who was not the covenant seed. He was not the promised child. And so there is concern for him. The account, the author of Genesis wants to flesh out this is where he went and this is what he did and this is who his children were and so forth. But that's not our main concern. The main concern, of course, is the covenant line in Isaac. And so that's where the attention is given. Rebekah was barren. We'll see it again. That problem that plague the life of Abraham and Sarah has repeated in the case of Rebekah. So Isaac prays. It says pleaded with the Lord. And the word pleaded means the idea is to intercede or to entreat on behalf of someone. Things don't go easy. for the covenant line. You know, there aren't a lot of, there's really only one in the Bible. There's really only one, and they lived happily ever after. And that comes at the very, very end of the story. Until then, we see struggle. We see difficulty. But Isaac proceeds as if there was actually a God in heaven. The remarkable thing about the story we see in the case of Rebekah and Isaac, they have difficulties, they have troubles, and they pray. They pray to the Lord, and the Lord answers them. So Isaac entreated for his wife, pleaded for his wife, and it said that God hears. God heard him and answered his prayer, and Rebekah conceived. The story, from a literary perspective, as I've said so many times before, just from a literary perspective, though, the story is so well put together. It's brilliant the way that the author, guided by the Holy Spirit, guides our thinking about the situation. When it's presented at the beginning, it's very simple. He simply says, Rebekah was barren, Isaac pleaded for his wife, and the Isaac pleaded, that part leads the story. Isaac pleaded for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and she conceived. Simple, right? And it's this powerful, simple statement that really impresses on us. Wow, Isaac, he's a man of God. He trusts God. He prays. And the Lord is good and faithful and gives him his wish. But read on to the end of the story, and what do we see? Isaac was 40 when Rebekah and Isaac got married. Isaac was 60 when they had children. 20 years. 20 years he prayed. And the author brilliantly leaves that detail of the story until the end of this account. He doesn't lead with that because he wants us to see, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, we see at first, yes, Isaac is a man of God. Isaac trusts, Isaac prays, and God is good and gracious, and God gives him his wish. But then we see, as the story goes on, that didn't happen immediately. It took time. But even if in God's perfect time it takes 20 years, God is real. Isn't that why we're all here? Isn't that why we come to church? Because God is real? Because there's actually a God in heaven? As Paul said, if the gospel is not true, if Jesus is not risen, then we're of all men most miserable. If there is not a God in heaven, then why are we wasting our time here? And yet we so often live our lives as if there was not a God in heaven. We get our eyes fixed on the earthly concerns and worries and fears, and oh, this, no, that, and I'm worried about this thing that's going to happen, and that this other problem that I have, this health concern, this financial concern. And we don't take it to the Lord in prayer. We don't trust the Lord. It's so easy to get our eyes off God and to get them on the things of this life. As if it was the things of this life, as if it were the material concerns of this world that determine our well-being and fate. Do we act as if we actually believe that God is real and answers prayers? And so often it's easy for us to look back at these stories here and say something vague like, oh, well, those were Bible times. It was different. Those people are in the Bible, so they get their prayers answered. That doesn't mean we do. And yet the Bible over and over holds up these things as examples to us that we ought to pray, as James does in his letter, for example. God is no less real now than he was in this story. Do we believe in the reality of the supernatural? Don't let narrow views of God's sovereignty lead you to think that it doesn't matter to pray. Yes, God is sovereign, but sometimes the way that truth operates in people's minds is if, well, God is sovereign and it's just sort of fate, it's just sort of blind destiny, so it doesn't matter what I do, it doesn't matter if I pray. And yet we see over and over and over again in the Scriptures God working through the prayers of His people, as we do in the story here. Now that's the case in Isaac, and then in the case of Rebecca. Again, Rebecca, this pregnancy that she has desired all this time, and yet when it comes, there is difficulty attached to it. There is a struggle going on within her. It must have been something quite unusual, more than just the normal movements of children within the womb of their mother. Something unusual going on, and she's disturbed, and so she inquires. She says, "If it be so, then why is it thus?" The Hebrew here is difficult, but the idea seems to be, if this is God's will, if God is blessing me, if this is happening, then why am I going through this turmoil? Why is this so hard? But what does she do? She goes to the Lord. She inquires of the Lord. She prays to Him. And she receives from the Lord a prophetic oracle. Something we'll talk about more in a moment. We don't expect verbal revelations. It's true, the canon of Scripture is closed, and we don't receive these kinds of verbal revelations today. And yet God is still in the heavens. God still leads us. God still guides us. He guides us through His Word. He guides us through His Spirit. He's not limited. He's not bound. He's every bit as real to us if we will learn to go to Him, if we will learn to talk to Him, if we will learn to treat Him as if He actually exists. We will see. He will guide and direct us just as He did Rebecca and Isaac. But the story shows us the struggle. The struggle continues. The covenant family, as the story goes through, the covenant family never has things easy. Everything comes hard. They come hard in different ways for Abraham and Sarah, for Isaac and Rebekah, and later for Jacob and his family. But it never goes easy. First of all, Rebekah is barren. It's 20 years of marriage before children. Now, to Isaac's credit, as to Isaac's great credit, he did not resort to concubinage, to taking a concubine, as his father Abraham did, and as his son Jacob would. He waited on the Lord. That must have been difficult. We've seen before, all through, how important to the whole promise children are. Yet he waits, he keeps praying, he keeps seeking the Lord. And then she gets pregnant. Then the prayer is answered. Not only is the prayer answered, but they have twins, two at once. How wonderful. The struggle continues though. And Rebecca seeks the Lord's wisdom, and the Lord's wisdom to her is not, "Oh, it's fine. Everything's going to be easy. It's all going to be okay." No. No, the oracle that God gives her, the prophecy that God's given her, is that this struggle going on in the womb is itself a prophecy. That this struggle going on in the womb is going to characterize the lives and the history of these two men, these two nations that are in her. What parent would want to hear that? What parent would want to hear, "We all struggle with our children fighting with each other," right? And what parent would want to hear, "Yep, that's how it's going to be forever and ever." And yet that's the prophecy that she receives. How hard that must have been. What a struggle that must have been. And that oracle foreshadows the whole story of Jacob and Esau. And going forward, that there are two people, two nations within her. Which is a good thing on its face, that the idea that both of these sons are going to be successful in their own way. They're both going to reproduce. They're both going to produce a people. Is going to come out of them. But that theirs was not going to be an easy journey. That theirs was going to be one of conflict and struggle. So they are born. And it says, Jake, Esau, when he came out, was red. It said he was hairy all over like a garment. He gave him the name Esau, the name which means hairy. It foretells his nature. Esau is something of a wild man, something of a man's man. He likes to be out in the field. He likes to be hunting. They were not hunters. They didn't make their living by hunting. They made their living by shepherding, as herdsmen. Esau was a man of adventure, excitement, being out there, doing what he feels like, a man of the present, a man of the now. Jacob comes out clutching his heel. He's given the name Jacob, Yaakov in the Hebrew. The name means probably in the original something like a protector, actually, a rear guard. And you see the hopefulness of the parents here, that Esau comes out and Jacob comes out, and the idea is he's got his back. See, he's right behind him. Right behind him. He's got his back. He's the rear guard. That's kind of the idea here. In the original, the likely original derivation of this name. But in the course of time, given the relationship between Jacob and Esau, it comes out meaning something different. A grasper at a heel. A betrayer, a usurper. And so we see the struggle that they're destined for, the conflict that these two brothers and these two tribes, these two families would be destined for centuries. And that's difficult. That must have been so difficult for Rebekah to hear, and yet that was God's will. Life isn't intended to be easy. It's what we see here in the story, what we see in so many stories. There aren't any happily ever afters. They get married, they have the children fight with each other. One gets selected, he finally gets his wife. You know the whole story. He gets two wives when he only meant to have one. Those two wives fight with each other. Those sons fight with each other. And on and on and on it goes. This life is a life of struggle. We were not meant to float to heaven on flowery beds of ease. This is a sin-cursed world. We all desire peace. We all desire that things would be easy. And so often that desire for peace, that desire for ease, is precisely what leads us into sin of various kinds. But we have struggles. We struggle with our own sin. We struggle with the pressures and temptations of the world. And that will play out in very real ways, in different ways for all of us. In struggles with family members, struggles with spouses, with our children, with our neighbors, with our bosses. Struggles with ourselves. Struggles with the physical world, with our own health, our own bodies. And that amplifies out into the world and the news that we see all over us. Riots and protests and lootings and anger and bitterness and political polarization. Wars and civil wars and revolutions and all these things. See struggle. And that verse number 22 that says, "But the children struggled together within her." And so we see a great comfort in this, actually. When we see the struggle of the covenant family, when we think of the struggle in our own lives, it's so easy for us to think, if I'm not getting along great with my spouse, if I'm fighting with my children, I'm fighting with my family members, that must mean something has gone terribly wrong. Now we see here, this is ordained by God. This struggle that we see in the life of Jacob and Esau, this was ordained and prophesied by God to accomplish His own purposes. God does not intend or ordain peace for them. And through that struggle, through that conflict, through that difficulty, God works His will. God works His perfect will in their lives. And in the struggles in our lives as well, He works His will. When we see in the lives of the men and women of the Scriptures, we see that peace and ease and comfort and happiness was generally not in the cards very much for them. And we can understand that it's probably not in the cards for us as well. God gives us His blessings. God gives us those comforts and good times and things that He gives us in this life to remind us that He's good and gracious. As C.S. Lewis said once, He gives us many pleasant inns along the way, but never so as to confuse us to think that those are our homes. Because this world is not our home. This life is not our home. And when we try to make this home, this present life to be all that we wish that it would be, we inevitably rebel against the will of God. We fight against it. We seek for peace in illegitimate ways through drugs, alcohol, through pleasure, through money. We get angry and we yell and we try with our anger to make things be the way we want them to be and only make things worse. But just because your life is difficult is not proof that God is absent. God was not absent in the life of Isaac. He wasn't absent in the life of Jacob. He was working through the struggle, through the very difficulties and hardships that they experienced. God worked His will in their lives, and His will is always so good that the struggle and the difficulty that they experienced made them who God wanted them to be. Because there are important things that you can never learn in a book, that you can never learn in a Sunday school class. You can be told all day long that you need to be patient, but there's no way to really learn patience except through time, except through doing it, and seeing the Lord's patience, seeing the Lord's goodness and graciousness and faithfulness through the hardship and through the struggle. That we see here in the passage as well, something else we see, something that will characterize this whole story, and so many stories in the Bible, is the way that God delights in confounding the expectations of man. We see that in the prophecy. Two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. It might be difficult for us in this modern day and age to appreciate how big a deal this is. How big a deal the issue of primogeniture is. The ancient world was intensely concerned with stability. When you divided the inheritance equally among all your children, the inevitable result was war. Because if they're all equal, then there's no obvious basis for one to dominate the others. But the nature of things is for one to dominate the others, and so what would happen is they would all fight with each other in order to try and get the upper hand. And you would have civil wars. And the whole history of the world shows this over and over and over again. It's why the Merovingian Frankish empires fell and the Carolingian empire survived. Because the Merovingian kings divided their empires between all of the children, and as a result there was a civil war every time the king died. The Carolingians came along, that was Charles Martel and Pepin the Short and ultimately Charlemagne, and they changed it. They said primogeniture. They went back to the old ways. The oldest child gets it all. It was oppressive and it was unfair and it worked. It created stability. And the other children were just, well, they're out of luck. Maybe they can be priests or pirates or something. We don't know. That's their problem. It worked. And the natural one to choose was the older one. You know, as the youngest child of six brothers, I always really like to think that the youngest child in the Bible was always the best. You ever notice that? The youngest child, he was always the good one. Abel, Esau, Jacob and Esau, Cain and Abel, David and his brothers, Joseph and his brothers, over and over, that's the pattern you see. The youngest brother is always the best. And that's, I thought, it just meant that meant youngest brothers were better. But in fact, it's precisely because the oldest son is expected to be the best. The oldest son is expected to be the most accomplished. That the Lord simply loves to work to confound expectations. There are lots of things we do in our lives for stability. Things that make sense to us. You got to save your money. Got to lay up for a rainy day. Got to have a good 401k. Got to have a good insurance policy. Take your vitamins. Eat right. Do the things you're supposed to do, right? Exercise. Governments like to have strong armies and good law enforcement and strong political power. All of these things. You've got to get your kids well educated. Make sure they get into the right schools. Make sure they're getting trained properly. All of these things. And none of these things are bad things. None of these things are wrong to do. But we have to know that the Lord's wisdom is not our wisdom. His ways are not our ways. He loves to overturn. He loves to take the expectations of man and turn them on their heads. He loves, as Paul was saying in 1 Corinthians, that he hasn't called that many of the great and powerful and wise people of the world. He didn't call the movers and shakers of the ancient world generally into the church. And generally, when the movers and shakers come into the church, it's usually not good for the church. He works through those that the society, the ancient, one of the criticisms that the pagan world had of Christianity was that Christianity was a religion for women and slaves and children. Because those were lots of times the people were initially drawn to Christianity. Because Christianity had this message of hope for those that the society didn't have much value for. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the weak things of the world to confound the strong. And that's why over and over again in the Old Testament, it's the youngest. You remember the story of David? Remember the story of his calling? When Samuel was sent to the house of Jesse to find the next king of Israel. And he went there and Jesse said, I'm going to bring out all my sons. He takes his oldest son and puts him right in front of him. Good, strong, healthy, strapping young man. Surely it's him. Nope, it's not him. Go on to the next one. Nope, it's not him. Go on to the next one. Nope, nope, nope. All the way down the list. To six, all six children. They're all they are there. And each one of them. Nope, it's not him. And Samuel says, Is this all of them? Is this all the children? And Jesse says, well, I mean, there's one more. He's the youngest. David was so insignificant in his own father's eyes that he didn't bring him out to meet the prophet to see if he was the king. And he was the king. That's the way God works. He does not work through the strength and the wisdom and the wealth of man. Because God will get the glory. God does things in a way that makes it so clear that it is His work and not ours. In the story we have, God gives His prophetic oracle not to Isaac, not to the paterfamilias, not to the man of the house. He gives it to Rebekah. And Isaac gets in trouble later because he doesn't listen to his wife. Isaac's desires in the matter are going to be rejected. Isaac bucks against the oracle, tries to make it happen anyway. Tries to make Esau, his favorite, the one who receives the blessing. And God confounds his intentions. The younger is going to be preferred over the older, even though he's younger by mere minutes. We're living in a year of confounding. We're living in a year of overturning. I think it was Lenin who said, there are decades when hardly anything happens. And then there are weeks when whole decades happen. And this year kind of feels like that, doesn't it? And it's easy to get anxious. It's easy to get fearful. And like, what's going to happen? And what are all these evil men doing with their plots and their conspiracies and their machinations? And they have machinations. They have conspiracies. There's no doubt about that. Psalm 2 tells us that the evil of this world have conspiracies against God and against His anointed. But it also says that he who sits in the heavens shall laugh at their conspiracies. We can know that when God is shaking things up in the world, when things seemingly are spinning out of control, things are overtaken with chaos and disorder and uncertainty, we can know that God is doing things. We can know that God is bringing about the next stage of His plans and purposes, and we don't know what that's going to look like. And it doesn't mean there won't be difficulty and hardship. But it does mean that God is doing His thing. And we can know that God's will and God's plan and God's purposes is always very good. Always very good for His people. God's ways are always a surprise. And this is something that Christian people, brothers and sisters, we should deeply internalize. God's ways are always a surprise. So we think to ourselves, the first church is in Jerusalem. Big church, strong church, that's the center of Christianity. That's where it'll all grow. And we'll just build incrementally from there. It'll go bigger and bigger and bigger and take over the world. Nope, not God's will. Church in Jerusalem is destroyed, scattered all over the world. Oh, well, I guess it's going to be in Antioch. Nope, not there either. Guess it's going to be in Asia Minor. Guess it's going to be in Alexandria. And it is for a while. And then those churches die. Those churches are destroyed. They're scattered by war and persecution and different things. And then we have a new place. Oh, now it's Rome. And Rome spent a long, long time trying to make Rome the place where it's always and ever, all, everywhere going to be. The church in Rome. The church in Rome apostatized. The church of Rome went faithless. The church in Rome was so powerful and influential precisely because the church in Rome was the best church in the church for a long time. The most faithful, the most orthodox. But God overturns. His will is always to make it so clear that it's not the strength, it's not the power, it's not the glory of man that does the work. It's the glory of God. God's ways are always a surprise. And God's ways are a surprise in each one of our individual lives as well. And that is because God is no mass manufacturer, just, you know, stamping out identical followers. No, God is a master craftsman, and each person that He calls to Himself, each human life that He calls to Himself is an individual work of art, glorifying Him. And that's one reason why comparing yourself to other people's lives is so foolish and destructive, because God has an individual plan and purpose for you. So we see God's purposes move forward. This is a great thing about stories in the Bible. We get to see how it turns out. We get to see that Rebecca's 20-year-long struggle with infertility is not the end of the story. She gets pregnant, even though she, in the middle of that story, wouldn't have known that. We see the conflict between Jacob and Esau, that it has a point, it has a purpose, there's a reason for it. Even though in the middle of that conflict, it would have been difficult for them and their parents to see that truth. When we read the story, we can learn how God works, and we can learn that God works. That's not always obvious in our own stories. It's not always obvious in the Bible stories either. We don't have a lot of information about how things turned out for Isaac and Rebekah. They're a fairly minor piece of the whole picture. They're more about continuity and linking Abraham to Jacob and his family. Isaac and Rebekah fade from the scene fairly quickly. But Jacob, as I said, maybe Jacob has the best character arc in the whole Bible. And so we see in a case like him, we see how God brings about faith and trust and wisdom in the life of Jacob through the hardships and struggles that he experiences. It's full of turmoil, so much difficulty, so much loss Jacob will experience. But from the perspective of the whole story, we see God glorifying Himself, and we see Him doing that by doing good for Jacob, by doing good for His people. We need to hear that story over and over again, because it is so easy for us to get lost in our own struggle, to get lost in the darkness that we forget to keep our eyes on hope. Our hope is in the Lord and the knowledge that He brings the struggle into our lives, and He does so in order to work His perfect goodwill for us. So live your life as if God is real, as if it were governed by the supernatural, not by the natural. What drives the events in your life is not natural forces like weather and elections and viruses and economies and other things that scientists and politicians and the wise men of this world are able to measure and observe. Those things are all real, of course, and they all affect us. But what drives our lives, because what even determines the reality of all those things, is the supernatural, is the divine, imminent, and transcendent power of God that governs all things for His will. And that this divine, transcendent, omnipotent power is a person that you can talk to, who loves you and wants good for you. Of course, everyone who names the name of Christ claims to believe that. But live like you believe that. Pray and expect that your prayers will be answered, because Jesus promised that they will, and endure and hope. God's work is in progress. He is doing His will. You will see it come to pass in His time. His ways are not our ways. As I said, His ways are always a surprise. He loves to defy expectations, to bless the youngest, to bless the no account, to bless the widow and the orphan, to work through the poor and the leper and the slave. So trust Him. Expect to be surprised. Look to Him and wait. It will come to pass. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You that You are a good God. You're a God that's always working. You're a God who's in every part of our lives. And all things are ordained to work Your sovereign will. And Your will is driven by Your love for Your people. So Lord, help us to trust You. Help us to wait on You. Help us to know that when our expectations are confounded, when our world is overturned, when our stability and structure that we so carefully build up is blown away in a moment, help us to remember that You are in control and You are always doing good. Help us, Lord, to trust in Jesus Christ and the salvation that we have in Him, to know that He has died for our sins. He has saved us and redeemed us. Through His death, He has given us life. Help us to embrace the way of the cross, to the way of trust, the way of confidence in You. Putting aside our own wisdom, putting aside our own expectations, and walking in faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.